mic not on? There we go. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. Well, we are in this long section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in chapters 2 through 45. The bulk of Jeremiah's ministry took place just prior to the Babylonian captivity. He called the people to repentance, but they hardened themselves to the point where judgment became inevitable. Finally, God, through Jeremiah, told the people that the will of God was for them to surrender to Babylon. Now, if you're a true patriot, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't seem to ring true that we should surrender to the enemy. But he said if they did, their lives would be spared. If they resisted, they would largely die, one form or another. The Babylonian captivity prophesied by Jeremiah took place in three phases, involving three sieges of Jerusalem. These three sieges took place in 605, 597, and finally in 586 with the fall or with the destruction of the temple. Well, we now come to chapter 29. Jeremiah is writing shortly after the time of the second siege in 597, in which Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, or as simply Coniah, was taken captive to Babylon. In other words, he was taken in 597. At this point, there were several thousand Jewish captives in Babylon, and Jeremiah is writing to them. So there's still a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem, or in Judah, and there's also some that have been exiled and are in Babylon. And he is writing now to those folks who are in Babylon. So let's pick it up, chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to these exiles who previously had been taken captive to Babylon. And verse 2 says, this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So the key people were uprooted and taken to Babylon. And verse 2 here gives the timing of the letter, which indicates this was written after Jeconiah and those with him in his administration, if you will, were taken captive in 597. So note, he had the first invasion, the first siege, and Jehoiakim was taken. The second invasion, Jehoiachin, and that's what we're talking about, also known as Jeconiah. And that happened in 597. Of course, the third one comes about 11 years later, Zedekiah. But this is what we're talking. It happened, he's dating it, after Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, was taken captive. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elash, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So the mailmen here were Elasa, or however you say this, Elasa and Jemariah. Elasa is very possibly of the same family that protected Jeremiah, as we found in chapter 26, verse 24. Jemariah is the man who is thought to have been the high priest under the good king Jehoiah. And the Holman Christian Study Bible says, despite a crooked government and priesthood, these men show that some people remain faithful to the Lord even during the worst of times. So evidently, these were men that Jeremiah trusted to relay the message back to the exiles in Babylon. And God always has a remnant. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This message comes from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is more literally Yahweh of armies. That's literally what it says. Hosts is the idea of armies. Yahweh of armies. He is the God of the armies of heaven, and he is the God of Israel. And this title, when it says Lord of hosts, is often used in a judgment context, emphasizing God's overwhelming power as he controls and he directs the armies of heaven. The message is specifically addressed to all who were carried away captive. And note that God says, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was God who was sovereign over their fate, not the Babylonians. Right from the start, the emphasis is that God is behind what has happened to them. God is in charge of what happens to his people. You say, oh, well, we had a very unlucky year. No, not really. God providentially arranges what happens. And he uses nations such as Babylon. But God is always directing traffic, so to speak. The nations think they're kind of doing their own thing out here, but really, not so. Verse 5, notice what God says through Jeremiah to these exiles who are now living in Babylon. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Interesting. The message here is settle down. Settle down in Babylon where God has sovereignly placed you. Build houses, plant gardens, have families. And the reason is you're not going anywhere for a while. You're going to be here for 70 years. They needed to accept the discipline of the Lord, and they needed to accept his will for their lives at this juncture and make the best of it. Boy, if there's not a lesson there. You know, there's a lot of situations in life, and we might not like it. But for whatever reason, this is our station at this point in life, and we need to make the best of it. That's what he's saying to them here. They are not to fight against this foreign government, but rather pursue peace. The word peace used here in this verse is the Hebrew word, you know, that one of my favorite words, shalom. Shalom. It is the idea of well-being or welfare. They are to seek the good of the place where they are at in Babylon. In fact, they are told to pray for it. Did you catch that in verse 7? And pray to the Lord for it? Are you kidding? After all the Babylon has done for us and they destroyed our temple and everything they did, we're supposed to pray for these people? Yeah, that's what it says right there, verse 7. And pray to the Lord for it. And the reason is, because in Babylon's well-being, their well-being would be found at this time. This is certainly an example of praying for your enemies. As believers today, we are to have a similar attitude, I believe, concerning the pagan governments we find ourselves under as Christians. You know, it used to be we could talk about, you know, Christian nation, this and that and the other thing. And there certainly was a Judeo-Christian ethic kind of underpinning, the foundation of our country and so forth. But more and more, we find ourselves not in that position. Well, we are not to be troublemakers, but rather seek for peace. And of course, we are to do so without violating our conscience. But there's a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament here. I mean, these folks were in the Roman Empire. That's when the New Testament was being written. And notice what is being said to them. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That might be a good verse to meditate on Wednesday morning. Even Nero would fit that. 1 Timothy. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. This is good and acceptable. Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. It's kind of like Paul's kind of beating this drum all the time. You know, regard the authorities properly. Have the right attitude. Submit. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. Gentle, showing all humility to all men. What an attitude. 1 Peter 2, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do good. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, again, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. God very definitely is telling them through Jeremiah not to listen to the false prophets among them who bring a different message. They are not to listen to diviners who claim to say, well, I have received some special, I'm divining some special message from God, that contradicts Jeremiah. They are not to listen to supposedly inspired dreams with a contrary message. These false prophets were evidently telling the people that their stay in Babylon was going to be very brief. And soon they would be on their way back home. Soon Nebuchadnezzar was going to fall, they were saying, and we're going to go back home. He said, don't listen to that. Somebody said, I had a dream, we're headed home. No. God through Jeremiah is saying just the opposite. They should listen to Jeremiah. Absolutely everything he has been saying has been coming to pass. We saw at the end of chapter 28 that he said Hananiah, the false prophet, would die, and he died. The Lord very specifically said through him that Jeconiah would be taken to Babylon, where he would die, as found in chapter 22, verses 24 through 26. And Jeconiah was indeed taken to Babylon in 597. But the false prophets were saying he is about to be restored. We're going home. And Jeremiah is saying, no, Jeconiah is never coming home. He's going to die there. And so there's this contrast between Jeremiah's message and these other false prophets. The people should have listened to Jeremiah. All the near-term prophecies he was giving were finding 100% fulfillment. And still they would not listen. You know, for hardened unbelief, it doesn't matter how much proof there is. They still won't believe. Instead, these people wanted prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear. And these false prophets sought to be people pleasers. This, by the way, is characteristic of last day's false teachers, as we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Often in the scriptures, we find false prophets give a nice, pleasant message full of optimism. That's what they were doing here. It's a message that doesn't call for repentance. It just tries to make people feel good. But the true prophet relates God's message, whatever that may be. It's not a matter of pleasing people, but rather being faithful to God and his message. And it seems to me, if you're going to be faithful to God, don't expect to be popular. Jesus said, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I'm always a little leery when somebody dies and says, this person never had a single enemy in his life. It's not a good sign. Were you really standing strongly for the truth of the gospel? Verse 9. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is some bold sinning. They dared to prophesy falsely in God's name. If you come forward and say, I have a message from God, I am a preacher and I'm preaching, you better make sure what you're preaching in God's name is right. Very serious to misrepresent God. This is really taking God's name in vain with a high hand. It's very serious to claim to speak for God and be a phony. It's a very serious claim to say God is sending me with a message and it not be true. In that case, the Old Testament called for the death penalty. It was a capital offense. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now in Jeremiah 25:11, it was specifically prophesied that Judah would serve Babylon for 70 years. Now we have the flip side of that, the other side of the coin. Here in 29:10, we have the promise of return after 70 years. So 25:11, they're going to be serving Babylon for 70 years. Now they're going to return after the 70 years. And God specifically tells them that it's going to be after 70 years. Very specific prophecy that was historically fulfilled to the letter. Warren Wiersbe says, true hope is based on the revealed word of God, not on the dream messages of self-appointed prophets. Amen. Well, in the scriptures, we sometimes have a visitation of God in judgment and sometimes a visitation of blessing. The blessing of a restoring visit is in view here. This speaks of direct divine intervention. It has all the markings of a God thing. This would be God's doing. And it was this specific prophecy here. Notice what it says, very specifically, verse 10. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and cause you to return. Very specific. It was this specific prophecy which Daniel was reading and caused him to start praying. He realized it says in Jeremiah that after 70 years, we're going to return. And so he started praying about this. We know this because it says so in Daniel 9. In the first year of his reign, speaking of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation to Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Well, let me ask you, if he was really a man of faith, do you think he needed to pray? It's a trick question. Yes, God said he's going to do this after 70 years, but he still works through prayer. It's interesting. Yeah, I don't think Daniel said, well, you know, God said he's going to do it, so I don't even need to pray about this. No, no. He is. It's because of this that he's praying. Spyrios Zodiates says, there are two possibilities presented for the beginning and the end of the 70-year exile. Either from the first deportation of the exiles in 605 B.C. to the return under Zerubbabel in 536 B.C., or from the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. to its rebuilding in 516 B.C. So the issue is, when do you start counting as far as the 70 years of exile? Do you start with the first siege in 605, or do you start with the third siege in 586? Well, either way, as he says, in either case, the time is accounted for. But note verse 11 continues. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There's a context for that verse. Like I say this morning, sometimes we like to kind of lift that verse out of context. But the context here is in relationship to Judah. God is speaking in reference to his people. Judah, the Jews back here. God has a plan for these people. They're not just floating out here aimlessly. Yes, the Jews were under discipline, but God ultimately had in mind their good. He has a plan for their good. He has a plan ultimately for their shalom. Shalom, a wonderful word. Well-being. Everything is as it should be. They had a future. They had a hope. They could anticipate good things in the will of God. This is a favorite verse for people to quote. And that's fine. I don't want to be saying, boy, we don't want to look at Jeremiah 29:11. It's fine as long as we do it in terms of application. The exact interpretation here is in relationship to Judah and their return to the land after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That's the context. So the interpretation relates only to Judah in that sense. However, it is proper to make application, I think, to our lives in the sense that God has a plan, which ultimately has our good in view. We often say there's one interpretation, but there may be many applications of a given text. And that's the case here. In terms of application, we could consider this verse in conjunction with other more specific promises for the church, such as Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Kind of the same sentiment that we have back here in Jeremiah 29:11. So I think there's a principle there. There's some application. And we could see, you know, how God's attitude towards his people back here is certainly reflected in his attitude towards his new covenant people as well, speaking specifically of the church. Because of the character of God, the fact that God has good plans for his covenant people, Israel, I think also then is application to the good plans that he has for members of the church. Moody Bible Commentary, whenever we face difficulties in our lives, we must remember God has a good plan for us, a plan that includes even the difficulties themselves. Wow, that's kind of a profound principle right there. I think it bears out, James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's usually not our first thought. Why? Well, knowing, you know something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God's working through the trials. Let patience have its perfect work. Don't fight against it, but allow God to use it, that you may be perfect, that is mature and complete, lacking nothing. Your attitude. But right here, we once again have a tension between what God says he is going to sovereignly do with also the reality of human responsibility baked into the mix. God will restore, but it is conditioned on true repentance, as described in the following verses. Again, note the flow of the context here. Verse 12 continues, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, "I'm going to find you." In this case, "I will be found by you." Now, we know that God's the ultimate seeker. We seek him because he first seeks us. We love him because he first loved us, etc. He always takes the initiative. But the emphasis right here, "I will be found by you," says the Lord, "and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you," says the Lord, "and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." So God would restore them. But it would happen in conjunction with repentance. Note again the condition. When you search for me with all your heart. I think that phrase is indicative of being genuine. This is reflected in Daniel's intercessory prayer, as found in Daniel chapter 9. I don't think Daniel read just that one verse on after 70 years. He's also reading on saying, you know, it's when you're going to seek me with all your heart. And Daniel began to do that as representative of the people. Henry Morris says, "A half-hearted repentance and faith will not suffice. This promise to ancient Israel applies in principle to any aspect of our relationship to God." I think that's true. You know, we talk about the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. It's introduced kind of in the first part of the chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Got to have faith. "For he who comes to God," and then he kind of describes what faith looks like. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This is the kind of faith we're talking about. I think it's the kind of thing we have described here in Jeremiah. Note that in verse 14 it says, "I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you," leading many to think this has a near partial fulfillment after the 70 years in Babylon, and yet a distant complete fulfillment in relationship to the second coming, which will involve Jews coming back from all over the world. Verse 15. "Because you have said, 'The Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon.'" Now, in spite of the clear prophecies of Jeremiah, the people were claiming that God had raised up contrary prophets, contrary to Jeremiah, in Babylon. There were not only false prophets in Judah, but there were also false prophets in Babylon. They hadn't really learned a thing. You'd think they'd say, "Well, boy, just what Jeremiah threatened, it came true. Now we're sitting here in Babylon, just like Jeremiah said, no more false prophecies for us." Nope, they didn't learn a thing. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts," again, the Lord of hosts, "behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten." They are so bad. That, you know, you really don't want that commentary on you. When God says, they are so bad, so bad. The false prophets were thinking that the fact that some of them still remained in the homeland bode well. And it was kind of a sign of things to come, that they were going to soon be going back home. And the Lord says, no, that's not true. The current reigning king, Zedekiah, was going to be judged along with the people in Jerusalem who refused to surrender to Babylon. God says he's about to send on them the sword, famine, and pestilence. And then, as noted in chapter 24, they are compared to rotten figs with the added commentary, they are so bad. You say, oh, those are the special favored people back there in the homeland, back there in Jerusalem. No, they are so bad. They were not the good blessed ones, as perhaps they were thinking. Really, they were so bad. And they were about to undergo deadly judgment. You might not really want to be lobbying to be in Jerusalem at this time. It was about to come under severe judgment. Verse 18, and I will pursue them with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and astonishment, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Why? Bad things are about to happen to Jerusalem and Judah. You catch that? Trouble. Trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach. Why? Verse 19. Because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. That's why you're where you're at right now in Babylon. The critical issue is that they would not listen to God. It's not that they hadn't been warned. God had diligently warned them through the prophets. But they wouldn't heed. They wouldn't listen. For those who refuse to listen to God, all that ultimately remains is judgment. The fault is not with God. The fault was their own rebellious hearts. Verse 20, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, the Lord of hosts. It's the fourth time in our study here. The God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Wow. Jeremiah, under inspiration, here singles out these two false prophets by name, Ahab and Zedekiah, who had evidently rejected Jeremiah's earlier prophecy of a 70-year captivity, as we find in Jeremiah 25. And he says they are going to die for prophesying a lie, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. And they were evidently saying, oh no, it's not going to be 70 years. Nope. He says they're going to die. And again, God says he will deliver them to Nebuchadnezzar. You say, well, Nebuchadnezzar just did it. No, it was God who was behind it. God was the one who was ultimately behind their judgment. God is ever the one with whom we have to do. People think, oh, I can got freedom. I can just do whatever I want. God is always in control of what's happening. And then he says even more specifically what's going to happen to them. Note verse 22, and because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Oh, these guys are going to go out roasted. That's what's going to happen to them. Nebuchadnezzar is going to roast them, and they are going to become the basis of a common curse that would be used by those in captivity. If people want to pronounce a curse on someone, they will say something like, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab. So they will be associated with a proverbial curse going forward. They would be seen as those who are cursed by God. Verse 23, why? Why are these guys going down this way? Because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. These two false prophets are called out for two things. Number one, gross immorality, specifically said to be as committing adultery with their neighbor's wives. And number two, they have spoken lies in God's name. These are said to be disgraceful things that deserve the death penalty. That's why they're being roasted by Nebuchadnezzar. Speaking of disgraceful things, the ESV Study Bible says this is a technical term for extreme acts that contribute to the breakdown of society. So very often, false teachers are involved in this combination of immorality and lying in God's name. The ESV translates this as an outrageous thing. This was not some small thing that could just kind of be swept under the rug. This was a huge deal that resulted in these guys being roasted to death. In our day, in the age of grace, as it's often called, people sometimes seem to think that immorality and the misrepresentation of God on the part of those who claim to serve God is no big deal. Well, I would beg to differ. It's a huge deal. It's still an outrageous thing before God. Jude speaks of ungodly men who creep in amongst God's people and turn the grace of God into sensuality, and exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith against such people. I think there's a lot of pretenders in our day. Only a few real contenders. And here is yet another example of false prophets. And yet there's one more that Jeremiah now goes on to address. Verse 24. You shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you shall send letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. What we have here, he is addressing this man by the name of Shemaiah. He is a false prophet who was in exile, and he is now sending letters back to Jerusalem to the current priests. And he is rebuking them for not dealing with Jeremiah as a false prophet. He refers to Jeremiah here really as a demented madman who considers himself to be a prophet and says he should be put in prison. You need to put this guy away. And it continues, verse 27. This is Shemaiah, what he's writing back to the priests in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? Why haven't you dealt with this false prophet, as he's considering Jeremiah to be? And here's his gross sin. For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long. Oh, terrible message. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. They got the message, and he didn't like it. And he's saying, you need to deal with this guy and the message he's putting out. Verse 29. Now, Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. So he says, okay, I'm going to tell Jeremiah what you said. So he did. He read the letter to Jeremiah. But it seems that's all that he did. He didn't do anything more. He just read the letter to Jeremiah. Verse 30, here's what happened. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, okay, another message coming back the other way. Verse 31, send to all those in captivity saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. It's a lie that you're going back home in short order. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. So Jeremiah receives yet another message from the Lord, and yet another false prophet is going down. Jeremiah just keeps standing. His words just keep being fulfilled. And the false prophets just keep dropping. They just keep going down. There seems to be a pattern here. Have you picked up on that? In Jeremiah 20, Pashur struck Jeremiah, had him put in stocks, which Jeremiah then said he would go into captivity and die because he had prophesied lies. In chapter 28, the false prophet Hananiah was given a death sentence and he died. And now in chapter 29, both Ahab and Zedekiah are given death sentences by roasting. And now Shemaiah is also going to be among the short-lived who will not see the good of God that he has planned for his people. God has good things planned for his people, but only the repentant would see it. The way you test who is genuine and who is not is by how they respond to the word of God. Those that refuse to listen to God's word are accursed, no matter how much revelation they might claim to have, and no matter how attractive their message might be. Now, which message would you rather hear? Would you rather hear, you know, I've received a dream, I've received a revelation, we're going home in short order. I mean, you're in Babylon, in captivity. Or would you, the message is, you know what, you're not going anywhere for 70 years. Make the best of it, build houses, have families, plant your gardens, etc. Will be much more attractive to say, we're leaving in just a few, you know, maybe 6 months. We're going to be out of here. False prophets and teachers always seem to have a very attractive message. They tell the people what they want to hear. And it's never really a message about repentance and judgment if they don't repent. Rather, it's so often a feel-good prosperity gospel that doesn't deal with sin. I love this story. Perhaps I've shared it with you before. Conrad Mabwe is the pastor of a Baptist church in Zambia. And in fact, he's known as the African Spurgeon. And he shares this little testimony. Yesterday, a church member told me that he met a young man in the local market. He had two booklets in his hands. The first was the one I had given him, and the second one was by Joel Osteen. He told our member, Pastor Mabwe gave me this book, but I don't like it because it makes me feel guilty. I prefer this one by Joel Osteen because it lifts me up. It motivates me. Well, there you have it, right there. In the end, it is the pure word of God that endures. And it is those who faithfully rightly divide the word that will be approved before God on judgment day. Remember, God says in Jeremiah 23:29 that his word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God help us to be faithful to his powerful word. In the end, it alone is what proves to be true and enduring. Well, we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up at chapter 30 next week as we continue on. Let's stand and have our closing song.